Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, the Word of God says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We have been justified, we are being justified, and we have been justified by faith. Now, justified there is in the aorist passive. Aorist, I like to think of as an eternal tense. It is a punctiliar action. In other words, it's an isolated action that takes place, but it has no reference whatsoever to the time of the event. And it has lasting results. And so really, this is talking about eternal truths. Passive voice says that the subject receives the action of the verb. Therefore, we are the subject being justified by faith. It's faith that does the justifying. That word faith, pistis, means a conviction of anything. It doesn't have to be just a conviction of the truths of God's Word. It's a conviction of anything. And so we are justified by this conviction. And through this conviction, we also have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access, again, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand. Have is the word echo. It's a perfect active indicative. That means it's completed once and for all. It's a perfect voice. Completed once and for all. Nothing more required. Active. Now, this is the subject performs the action of the verb. We have. We are now the subject performing the action. Before, we were the subject receiving the action and faith was performing the action. But here, in this second verse, we, the subject, are performing the action of possessing access. And we do it by faith. And the access is into the grace of God. We have access into grace by faith. And it is through Jesus Christ. What does this really all mean? That the finished work is the entrance into grace. What Christ did on the cross, yet from the foundation of the world, is the access that I have into grace. In other words, in Romans 13:8 and Hebrews 4:2, the Lamb was slain and the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That tells me that it has never been about any sort of a performance. It has never been about any sort of law. It has never been about any sort of self-defined standard. It has always been grace alone plus nothing. It is all grace. Now, the problem that we believers have is that we don't have the experience of our position. In other words, the positional reality, the eternal truth, is that it is all grace. That never was a law required. That never was performance required. That never was standard other than grace. That never we had to live up to anything. But in our thinking, because largely our culture, our upbringing, the world system, the way we are taught to think, and often also because of religion, we think that there is something other than grace by which we live. We think that we have to earn that grace. But it is nothing that I can possibly do, and it comes through faith, a conviction of something. Now, convictions are a way of thinking. Now, the Word of God says that it's a grace wherein we stand. Stand is the perfect active, intransitive, indicative. This is a powerful reality. We stand in grace, perfect, active, intransitive reality. Now, what does this show us? Perfect voice completed once and for all. Active, we produce the action. Now, intransitive. An intransitive verb is one that possesses no direct object. And this makes this into an exceedingly powerful reality. The fact that this is the intransitive tells us about the character of grace. You see, in a typical sentence where you have a subject, a verb, and a direct object, the verb acts upon the direct object. It produces or somehow influences the direct object. The subject is the one that does the action. Or the subject received the action, but the action is modified or modifies rather the direct object. Do you see it? The fact that this is an intransitive verb tells us that we have no influence on grace, that grace has influence over us. Our standing in grace has no influence or impact on the grace itself, but grace has profound transforming influence on the person who by faith stands in that grace. Robertson said that grace here is presented as a field in which we stand. It is bigger than we are. It affects us. It transforms us. We do not transform it. This is why we can come just as we are in any situation, not only for salvation, but for the entirety of our lives as believers, and we can run boldly to the throne of grace. We cannot corrupt grace. I heard a man preach one time about soiling grace, corrupting grace. That man had no idea what grace is. I cannot in any way corrupt grace. I cannot make it less than it is. I cannot make it more than it is. I cannot do anything with it except to stand in it, to believe it, and to receive it. And this is the plan of God for us, that it is by faith that I stand in grace. Now, there are some people who do not live in grace. They live in condemnation. But Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They that are not in Him are condemned already. God doesn't condemn them, they're already condemned. They that are in Christ, there is no condemnation for them. By the way, the rest of that verse does not exist in the original manuscript. Somebody added that later on. There is no condemnation. What is condemnation? Condemnation is not so much that the believer somehow feels guilty or negative about themselves or something like that because they have sinned. That's not really the full definition of condemnation. Condemnation is when I identify with a failure or when I identify with what I perceive as a failure, which very often is the greater fact of the matter, that I perceive something as a failure and therefore I am identifying with that perceived failure. In that identification with that failure, saying this failure belongs to me, this is mine, in that we have condemnation. Yet God says that there is no identifying with any perception of failure. And this is huge. There is no identifying with any perception of failure for the believer. Why? Because they stand in grace. Grace is not capable of pointing a finger or of an accusation. This is why in Zechariah chapter 4, when Satan tried to accuse Joshua the high priest to God, God rebuked him, but he did not rebuke him with an accusation. He simply said to him, "The Lord rebuke you." He would not even condemn the devil who had condemned himself through separation from God as Lucifer in Ezekiel 28:18. There is no condemnation, therefore there is no legitimate identification with any perception of failure. Now I have to emphasize this, with any perception of failure. For the born-again believer, in Revelation 1:5, all sins, all failures are washed away. That means that even if we go out and we fail outright, immediately as we are failing, God's blood is washing this away from us. He's erasing our history, He's erasing our experience, and He's giving us God's experience. The only fault that we have is that we've separated ourselves from fellowship with Him. In that separation, He notices a void, just like He did in the garden, and He says, "Hey, where are you? Where are you?" And this is the only reason why anybody gets disciplined or chastised by God. Because He's saying, "Where are you? Come back. Where are you? Come back." And just like in the garden He went after Adam and Eve, likewise to this day He will go after the believer who separates himself from fellowship with God. But He will never, not once, identify the believer with any failure whatsoever. It is all grace. Now, as a believer, it is my place in faith to adjust my thinking to eternal reality. And this is where we believers get problems. It is our place, through faith, to adjust our thinking to God's eternal realities. God's eternal reality started with the finished work that gave us the grace of God. When God created creation, it was founded on the fact, on the reality of the finished work. That reality was established in eternity. And everything that is temporal, everything that is of creation, was founded on that reality. That means it has always been grace, but not only that, that also means that I have to adjust my thinking to God's eternal realities if I am to understand anything at all. So a believer must adjust their thinking through faith to accept the fact that they are, in fact, cleansed. That they are, in fact, without spot or blemish. That there is no sin in the believer, even when they fail. Because God immediately removes that sin from them. There is no sin in the believer. There is no fault in the believer. God knows of no such thing, and God knows all things. We have to receive this, accept it, and think with it by faith, by a conviction of the reality of what God has declared. Otherwise, we do not experience the benefit of the positional reality that we stand in. In order for positional truth to become experiential, I must mix faith with what I hear in Hebrews 4:3. And when I mix faith with what I hear, I start to accept the eternal realities of God as being the practical, tangible, everyday realities of the details of my life. Because God has declared who we are. And He has declared that grace is the standard for the evaluation and consideration of the believer. That there is no other standard in existence. The standard is grace. Unmerited, divine favor from God. The kindness of God. And the full expression of that kindness. Show me someone who's trying to earn anything with God, including their righteousness, including being just before Him, and I'll show you someone who's operating outside of God's standards. There is only one standard, and that is grace. We stand in that grace in the experiences of our lives through faith. How does this work? Let's look at the mechanics of it. The spiritual mechanics is important for us to understand. Say that I have a perceived failure. Maybe it's a failure, maybe it's not. It doesn't really matter because all failure is instantly removed from us. So any failure that I perceive is only a perceived failure. Say that I have a perceived failure. Say a person has a besetting sin or an area, overwhelming area of weakness. And they fail in that. What do they do? It's really very simple. They accept the fact, consciously with their volition, that the blood of Christ has removed whatever it is. Their conscience is cleansed, therefore, and remember, conscience speaks of consciousness. What they are conscious of is cleansed. That means that in their consciousness, they have accepted the reality that their perceived failure, whatever it was, is removed as far as the east is from the west. Not only that, but out of existence in the eternal realm. They accept the cleansing of the blood. And they let go in their thinking of that perceived failure. Now, it doesn't really matter if it was actually a failure or not. Because the failure really wasn't in the activity, the failure is in the perception. And this is one of the points that we believers sometimes have a difficulty with. That the failure is not in the activity, the failure is in the perception. Now Romans 4:16 says, it is of faith that it might be of grace. What does that tell me? That I need faith perceptions in order to receive in a practical way for the details of my life the eternal grace of God. So it is always of faith. It is always of faith that it might be of grace. Anything apart from faith in that which Christ has done eliminates grace. But that is a failure. Show me somebody who fails and practices grace, and I'll show you a righteous man. Show me someone who doesn't fail but does not practice grace, and I'll show you a Pharisee. The righteous learn to have faith in grace. The righteous learn to have faith in grace. That's what Jesus said. A righteous man falls and gets up 7 times in a day. The unrighteous never get up. In other words, the unrighteous do not practice grace. They do not utilize God's provision for their human condition. Failure is because we are corrupt men. We have sin residing in our genes, in our genetics. We are predisposed to sin. And by this I'm not saying it's okay to sin. By this I'm saying that we are all going to, in some way or another, hopefully it won't be too severe, but as human beings we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And our answer to that is this: grace. only grace. Not grace and penance. Not grace and beating myself over the head, how could I have? I'll tell you how I could have. I have an old sin nature, and so do you. That's how I could have. The same way you did. How could you have? The same way I did. People look at some people and they consider them to be wicked and say, what are they thinking? How could they? Exactly as how I could if I was in their circumstances. Every one of us has the potential for the most extreme sin, and every one of us has the provision of the most abounding grace. It's that grace in which we live. And we live in it by practicing it through faith. See, there really is no condemnation, because grace has removed the condemnation. Romans 14:5 says that where no law is, there is no transgression. Where no law is, there is no transgression. The only place that exists that is without law is grace. Human standards are a law. Religion is about law. And I'm not just talking about Moses' law. The most difficult laws we possess are the ones we contrive ourselves. My own standards and my own self-righteousness. Have you ever met somebody who lives in that? Their own standard and their own self-righteousness? That's a terrible place to be. Because they can't live up to it and nobody else can either. But because it's self-righteousness, they don't see it. They're completely blind to it. Self-righteousness is the fruit of pride. It's very easy to correct a person in outward sin. It's very difficult to correct a person who is self-righteous. Because it's a condition of the heart. They can't see it. By definition, they cannot see it. How do I know if I'm living in self-righteousness? Have you ever corrected somebody and then used yourself as the standard, as the example for what is right? You're living in self-righteousness if that is you. Are you ever the example? Are you ever the standard for how things ought to be? Don't you realize that in you there is no good thing? Not one? Yet there are many people who use themselves as a standard for what is right. They are living in self-righteousness. Well, I did it this way, as I tell everybody else about all their failures and faults and how inadequate they are. That's self-righteousness. I can't live in telling people how inadequate they are. Why? Because Jesus won't accept it. That's why. He says in Luke chapter 6, 42-43, but if I want to point out the speck in somebody else's eye, I better get the log out of my own eye. You know what that log is? My blinding self-righteousness. It's a far greater sin than any sin anyone can possibly commit. My blinding self-righteousness. It is the direct opposite of the grace of God. It doesn't apply a Mosaic standard. It applies a self-defined standard. And it elevates it above grace. You know what? That was Lucifer's mistake in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. That's the one that got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. That's why he became Satan. It was his self-righteousness. I wouldn't do it that way. Look what God did. How foolish of Him. How unjust of Him. How improper of Him to make Himself as lower than the angels. I wouldn't have done it that way. If I were God, reeking with self-righteousness. Yet sometimes we become the same way. We reek with self-righteousness. We dare to criticize another person. We dare to fault find anyone about anything. Oh, but if you heard what they said, or if you knew what they did, and I'm seriously offended because it came directly against me, and I find that outrageous and unacceptable. It tells me you have no love for the Word of God. Because great peace have they that love His Word, and nothing will offend them. You see, do you believe the Bible? Well, yes, but I don't think that pertains to me. That's because you're self-righteous. You're greater than God. You're greater than His Word. It all pertains to me. All Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 was breathed out by the Holy Spirit, given to men by the inspiration of that same Spirit. It all pertains to you, and it all pertains to me. There's none of us who is exempt from the Word of God. Yet we think we have the right to be unkind, unfriendly, hostile, reactionary, negative toward anybody? Seriously? Are we that far gone after Satan's thinking that we should practice his ministry and adopt his mentality? Self-righteousness does this to us. It's the diametric opposite of the grace of God, and it's entirely unacceptable to Him. When I live in that, I am void of fellowship with God. We can't go there. We cannot go there. We cannot go there. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. I cannot claim another person's transgression any more than I can claim my own transgression, because grace is God's standard. Grace is God's standard. But how will people learn? I have to teach them. Let the Holy Spirit do the Holy Spirit's job. Let the Word of God be our counselor. Let the Holy Spirit guide people in all truth in John 16:13. They don't need me to teach them. They need the Spirit to teach them. I am unable to change a person's heart. The best I can do is perhaps bully somebody into outward conformity but inward resentment. And that's the best it's going to get for the human disposition, because it is void of grace. It is void of grace. We enter into grace through faith. And we recognize that in grace there is no law. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. In Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over us because we are not under the law, but we are under grace. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the strength of sin is in the law. Because the law gives the transgression. It's like, let's say that you are driving down the road, but there is no speed limit. That means you can do 100 miles an hour, or you can do 5 miles an hour. One might be wise, one might be unwise, but there is no transgression. Because there is no law. In Romans 5:12, sin entered by one man into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What is this really talking about? Imputed is elogetai, and it means to put down in a ledger toward one's account. So sin may exist. Separation may exist from God. Whatsoever is not of faith may exist, but it's not put down, it's not recorded, and it's not placed to anyone's account. It is not held against anybody where there is no law. Grace deals with the law. In grace, it is only possible to violate one law. And that, as James defined it, is the royal law of liberty. The law of liberty gives us freedom from the law for righteousness' sake. I am freed from external standards. And I am free to live unto the grace of God. It's all grace. We apply it in our lives through faith. I believe what God has said, and I choose to apply it. Application of God's Word comes through volition. And so I choose to apply what God has said as a faith response to the Word of God. I choose to apply what God has said as a faith response to the Word of God. That means that I do not choose to apply my opinion. I do not choose to apply my own self-defined standards. I do not choose to apply what I consider to be right and what I consider someone else to be wrong. I do not choose any of those things. I choose volitionally to apply grace in all things and toward all things. Can you imagine if this took place in relationships? How much negativity takes place in relationships, and it is entirely 100% all of it needless. How much strife takes place, it's all needless. None of it needs to take place. It's according to my standards in my perception that it takes place. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Not judgment, not criticism, not sarcasm, not even correction. Very few people have the right to correct somebody else. Well, what if I see that they're wrong? Then let the Holy Spirit do His job. Why do people feel the need to play God in other people's lives? Because they don't understand grace, or they don't trust it. It is all grace. It is all grace. See, here's the problem. When I try to correct somebody, unless I'm being specifically led by the Holy Spirit, which can take place, unless that is the condition, then I'm doing it with natural reasoning by sight in natural evaluation. I don't know what I'm talking about in that type of circumstance. Because I do not know the contents of my own heart, much less do I know the contents of somebody else's heart. And very often, I would say a good 99% of the time, when you have people correcting themselves, they correct out of the contents of their own hearts, not of the other person, and they have no standard of grace in their heart. They have a law. But it's a law of carnality, because it is strictly apart from grace. We draw near to God. We draw near to the heart of God. We draw near to the character of God. We draw near to the mind of God. We do not draw near to anything else. It is a standard of grace. We don't put down things in ledgers that don't exist. No matter how we feel about it, we don't put it toward ourselves. We don't condemn ourselves because of something we did. We don't condemn ourselves because something somebody else did. We don't condemn ourselves in any respect, nor do we condemn anybody else. Remember, condemnation is an identification of a perceived failure. The failure has been completely removed, if it ever existed at all. And because it is removed from eternal existence, I cannot identify it saying I had once, because God remembers it no more. It is all grace. It is all grace. And so you say, how do I get along with people? Humility. Humility. The biggest problems that relationships have when they have strife is there is a lack of humility. Esteeming one another better. Esteeming the other person is better. That doesn't mean that I'm a doormat. That means that I think correctly. And if I see something in somebody that bothers me, that stirs up my old sin nature, I don't act upon the stirrings of my old sin nature. I act upon the character of God in faith through grace. And that becomes my response. If there were only humility. But there's a problem, same as self-righteousness. Pride is not recognized, and so it is usually not dealt with. Watch out for finger pointing. That is a sure sign of pride. You did this. You said this. You're like this. That's Satan's ministry that you're participating in. It's not of God. So what do? You learn what it means to have a living cross in your life. That's what you do. You step out from self-occupation to God-occupation. That's what you do. The snake bites only hurt when they were looking at themselves instead of the brazen serpent in Numbers 21. But when they looked at the brazen serpent, they weren't even aware of the snake bites. There was no snake bite influence where there was awareness of the brazen serpent. When you have things that stir you up inside, and I'm not saying things that people do maliciously, but I'm saying that somebody does things because it's their personality. And it gets on your nerves, it gets under your skin. Recognize that that's your old sin nature. And practice grace. Have the humility to enter into a cross and to possess the life of God. And practice grace. This is how we are believers in grace. This is what it means to be a grace believer. It's not that I just believe, well, grace has taken care of my sins. That is an elementary school understanding of grace. It's that grace is the standard for all my thinking and for all my interactions. So we enter into grace by faith. It's all about the consciousness. Where there is no consciousness of law, there is no record of sin that I can make. It's about our awareness. Now consider what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 in verse 37. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down and shaken together. And running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet with all, in other words, the same measure that you dish it out, shall be measured to you again. If I want to operate outside of the standard of grace, I will operate outside of God's standard of grace. If I choose something other than grace as my standard, then that is the standard by which I have to live. And it's a brutally difficult standard, whatever it is. Show me someone who's negative, who's reactionary. Show me someone who's critical. Show me someone who's frequently angry. Show me someone who's frequently hurt. Show me somebody who's frequently frustrated or agitated, and I will show you someone who doesn't know how to enter into grace by faith. None of those things are necessary in any believer's life under any circumstance whatsoever. Because God has not given us anything but a sound mind. He's not given us a spirit of fear or any other spirit that is apart from grace. He's given us a sound mind. And that sound mind comes from this, that it is faith that it may be of grace. That's where we have peace. We have peace because we have practiced faith toward grace. How many people lack peace? How many people say to somebody, maybe their spouse or to their friends or to a sibling or a parent, there's such a schism between us. Things are so wrong between us. You know what? An instant of faith toward grace will eliminate all of that between you. That's why Christ is between me and thee, David said. If Christ is between me and thee, it means that grace is between us. The other stuff comes from a lack of grace between us. Hostility, anger, hurt, whatever you have, it's lack of grace between us. We have to purposely practice grace between us. And when we find ourselves slipping, we have to check our own thinking and purposely practice grace between us so that it may be one body of Christ. Whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in a family, other type of family relationship, whether it's a friendship, whatever it is, the solution, the provision is the same. Grace through faith. Sit right there. Grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. It's grace through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And remember that word saved, sozo. It doesn't mean just to save a soul. It means any form of deliverance, any form of rescue from destruction or danger. Anything that it is in my life, the answer is grace through faith. I adjust my thinking to the grace of God. I don't ignore it in self-righteousness. I recognize it as not grace. If it's not of the Holy Spirit's fruit, it's not grace. That's our check. Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Is it gentleness, patience, kindness, meekness, temperance, love, long-suffering? Is it those things? Or is it some standard that we introduce apart from the standard of God? If it is, then that standard is the strength of my sin. But even when I do sin, I run to grace. I run to grace. Because in grace there is the removal of the law and therefore no transgression imputed. We accept this because we believe what God has said. We don't, by the way, never become a passive thinker. Never allow yourself to be a passive thinker. In Christianity, there are far too many passive thinkers. In other words, my circumstances don't dictate my thoughts. My emotions don't dictate my thoughts. What somebody says to me doesn't dictate my thoughts. How I'm feeling that day doesn't dictate my thoughts. The Word of God, by choice, by active choice, through faith, dictates my thoughts as it becomes the foundation for those thoughts. But we never become passive thinkers. We think in the Word of God. Some people call it striving because they live in carnality and they don't recognize mental discipline. I call it faith response to what God has said. And the objective recognition that His Word and the grace that it declares is the standard for all of our lives. Amen.